Paul Harvey was an American radio announcer that was famous for his program, The Rest of the Story. If you're familiar with him, you might have just said that in a certain accent, like, and now you know the rest of the story. I heard some people say it. That's awesome. All right, so yes, he was famous for The Rest of the Story. During this program, he would tell a story that would always have, it was a historical story. So it had historical figures, and he would give all these details, and at the very end, he would give the great reveal, and you'd put all the pieces together and be like, oh. So for example, he told a story about a guy named Larry who got hit by a taxi. He was a journalist. He got hit by a taxi, and in the hospital, he said, it's not the taxi driver's fault. And while he was there, he wrote a story. He got $2,500, went to the Bahamas, wrote another story, and this guy had a great big impact on World War II. Well, you go through all these details, and eventually says, well, it wasn't his fault, because Winston Larry Churchill looked to the left when he should have been looking to the right. And that was the great big reveal, right? So there was this great big reveal, and then he would give his catchphrase, and now you know the rest of the story. If you remember last week, God reminded Jacob of his new identity. He was no longer known as Jacob, which means heel grabber. And it gave off this idea that he was a manipulator and a deceiver. But instead, he was now known as Israel, which means God prevails. And the idea is, when Jacob quit trying to be the manipulator, quit trying to be the deceiver, when Jacob finally surrendered his life to God, and he quit trying to accomplish on his own what God had promised he would accomplish, when he finally surrendered to God, he was victorious. Along with that reminder was four stories that were added, not because they fit the chronology, but because they fit the theme of the story. And we had three deaths and a rebellion of his oldest son, Reuben. Through all of this, Jacob no longer acts like Jacob, but like Israel. In the midst of all of this, we got a little bit of a genealogy for Jacob as well. It was just short, four verses, a four-line genealogy. And we learned that this was the beginning of a transition from one generation to the next. This week, we will continue the transition by looking at Esau's genealogy. Now, the way the genealogies are written is to force us to compare the two. And to force us to ask the question, who is blessed and by what standard? When we read chapter 36, we might actually draw one conclusion. But in the context of the whole scripture, in context of the entire Bible, we might end up saying, and now you know the rest of the story. And that's what we'll talk about today as we continue our series, Faith Over Fear, a study through Genesis. We are up to Genesis 36, and like I said, this is a story of genealogies. Somebody already asked me, are we going to go through all the begots today? And we won't read all of them. First of all, it's going to save a little bit of time, but it's also going to save your ears from hearing me try to pronounce a lot of difficult names. But we will start off in verse 1, chapter 36, verse 1. These are the family records of Esau, that is, Edom. So when we first started this series a long time ago, I don't know if anybody can remember when we started this series, it seems like forever ago. When we first started this, we talked a lot about Toledot statements. The word that is typically translated as the family record or genealogies or generations of or records of, in the Hebrew, that word is toledot, and it is used throughout Genesis as a way to transition from one section to the next. So it's kind of like a built-in outline for us to follow. Earlier, those statements came at us pretty fast, but once we hit Abraham, it slowed down. So we had the toledot of Abraham, and that's followed Abraham's story. Then we had the toledot of Isaac, and that followed Isaac's story, and on into Jacob and Esau. And now we've got another toledot, which is wrapping up the story of Jacob and Esau, and it will introduce us to a new story that we'll get to next week. Which means we're getting close to the end of Genesis. Woohoo! We also talked quite a bit about the purpose of the genealogies, that they work kind of like a montage in a movie. If you remember, a montage in a movie gives us a lot of information really fast. Think about the opening of Up. As a kid, Carl and Ellie meet. We see them develop a relationship. And through a montage, we see that they fall in love. They get married. They struggle with fertility. Through it all, they dream of traveling to Paradise Falls. But at the end of the montage, Ellie dies. And they never make it. And that sets us up for the rest of the movie. And if you're being really honest, did you cry during that montage? Somebody? It was a powerful montage. It gave a lot of information very fast. So genealogies are like montages. And they would have been typically read with all of the other chapters. We do a really good job of breaking these up and studying them one week at a time. But the original audience would have read it all together, so the information would not be forgotten. During this montage, as they would read the montage, the original audience would be thinking about, they would have it in their mind, all the other chapters that they've already read. So they would have read about how in the beginning, God clearly outlines two paths that you can take. You can either take the path of God or the path of the world. They'd also be thinking about God's promise to Abraham that God, all the way back in chapter 12, God calls out Abraham and he tells him, go into this land and I am going to bless you. And actually through you, I will bless the rest of the world. I will make a nation through you. So they would have that promise in their head. And then they would also have the promise that followed to Isaac. And then they would have the promise that followed even to Jacob. And they would remember that when Isaac had Jacob and Esau, that Esau was born first, but God said that the younger would be the master over the older, and the older would serve the younger, and that the blessing, the promise that went from Abraham to Isaac would be going to Jacob. And so those are all the things that these people would be thinking about, and more they would be thinking about. That Jacob was the one to be blessed as they read this genealogy. So we'll pick up in verse 2. Esau took his wives from the Canaanite women, Ada, daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholobama, daughter of Aniah, the granddaughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Raul, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were Esau's sons who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Esau took his wives, sons, daughters, and all the people of his household, as well as his herds, all his livestock, and all the property that he had acquired in Canaan. He went to a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too many for them to live together. And because of their herds, the land where they stayed could not support them. So Esau, that is Edom, lived in the mountains of Seir. All right, so Esau has three wives and five sons. These three wives were from surrounding people, something they were told not to do. If you remember, as the earlier audience would, Esau's parents actually struggled with Esau's choice for wives. Now, typically in those days, there were arranged marriages. If you remember, Isaac's marriage was arranged. They trusted that God would provide the right wife. But here we see Esau, a little bit of Esau's rebellion, that he didn't wait for his parents to arrange a marriage for him. He just went out and snagged a woman. And not only that, but he just got some women, more than one woman. That's another place where we see his rebellion. But not just that, but he didn't go back to his relatives like he was supposed to. Instead, he grabbed these women from the surrounding area. And if we remember, this was a huge point of tension between him and his parents. The women that he married drove his parents nuts. Young people, this shows you should have wisdom when you choose who to marry. Who you marry could end up driving your parents nuts, and actually drive a wedge between the two. Just use wisdom. Ask your parents. Talk to them about it. We also remember that Jacob had 12 sons. In those days, that would seem like, at least for this section, Jacob is more blessed by God because it was typically thought of if you had more sons, you were more blessed. So Jacob has more sons, and he has more wives. Now, interestingly, all but one of Jacob's sons were born outside of the promised land, while all of Esau's sons are born in the promised land. But Jacob moves to the promised land and keeps his sons in the promised land, whereas Esau's sons are born in the promised land, but he leaves the promised land. So Esau's wealth continues to grow, and this is familiar to the story of Abraham and Lot. If you remember, God called Abraham to leave his family and go to the land of Canaan, and he would bless him there. Lot goes along with him, and both Abraham and Lot grow until they cannot be on the same land. So Abraham lets Lot choose, and Lot chooses the better land because it reminded him of Egypt. Now, in those days, Egypt was a symbol of independence from God. And so it was kind of a sign that Lot was being rebellious. He wanted to be the God of his own life. He wanted to be independent of God. He wanted to call the shots in his life instead of being submissive to God. This is also demonstrated because typically the older person would get the choice. Abraham said, Lot, you get the choice. And instead of deferring back and saying, no, you're the older one, I will respect you more, he says, okay, I'm taking the better land because it reminds me of Egypt. And the idea is he would then be independent of God. Lot wanted to call the shots. He wanted to be the one in control of his life. So he takes the land based on this. And here we have again, God has made both parties grow. Then they've grown so much that they need to make a decision. And Esau's decision is to leave the land. And this reveals something about Esau's heart. That he wanted to be independent. That he wanted to be the one calling the shots. So this is one of the ways that the author is showing that Esau, though he has grown in grace, and we know that he has grown in grace because if you remember throughout the whole story, or what drove Jacob away to Haran, where he had to work for 14 years to finally marry the woman that he loved, is that Esau was going to kill him for stealing his birthright. But when he comes back, Jacob is afraid, and instead of killing him, which Esau could have done, he had 400 men with him, but instead he falls on him, and he hugs him, and he kisses him, and he offers him protection. So we know that Esau has grown in grace, but he still isn't fully trusting God. He still wants to be the one calling the shots in his life. And I think we also need to make a special attention to verse 8. So Esau, that is Edom, lived in the land of Seir. So Esau becomes the Edomites. There is a great nation that comes from Esau. So Genesis is written by Moses later on. So by the time Moses is writing, Esau's sons have become nations. In fact, the rest of the chapter recounts all of the nations and kings and people groups that come from Esau. So we have the Edomites. We know that's correlated right here. But the Kenizzites and the Amalekites also come from Esau. We also see that there is a long list of chieftains and kings. Esau seems more like an overlord in this chapter than just a regular man. He has grown in stature and grown in power. And another verse that should really stick out, we're going to actually skip a lot or almost all of these genealogies because it's a fascinating list. If you wanted to read all of it, I'll let you go and do that on your own. But we get to this point in verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. So notice the emphasis here. The emphasis is they had kings before Israel did. From this point on, all the way through 1 Samuel, they had kings while Israel didn't. In fact, they had kings while Israel was enslaved. They had kings while Israel was struggling to get their act together in Judges. They had kings while everyone in Israel did what was right in their own eyes, which was not a compliment, by the way. It seems as we make the comparison, as we think about how God said the younger will serve the older, we almost have to ask, really? Because so far it hasn't worked out that way. We see Jacob flee because Esau is going to kill him. Upon his return, he calls himself Esau's servant, and he calls Esau his lord and his master. Esau's wealth and prestige are much greater than Jacob's. Esau's family becomes a nation sooner and has their act together much faster. And the two nations become rivalries for centuries to come. And if we look at the story through the world's eyes, through a lens that believes this world is all there is, we would come to the conclusion that yes, Esau is actually the favored. While Esau builds his kingdom, Jacob is suffering. While Esau builds his kingdom, Jacob is practically enslaved by his uncle. While Esau builds his kingdom, Jacob comes back and he has his older son rebel against him. Jacob comes back and he has two other sons that have a mass murder massacre against the city, and Jacob fears for his own life. We see Jacob going through trial after trial after trial, through pain after pain, while Esau builds his kingdom. So if we look at it through the world's eyes, it seems like Esau is the one who is blessed. But if we look at the story through God's eyes, through a lens that believes there is more than just the material world, then we know that just because someone has a lot, just because someone has amassed great wealth and prestige and power, does not mean that they have peace. Just because someone has prestige or power or wealth or whatever the world has to offer, does not mean they have peace. Just because a man has incredible wealth, just because a man has impregnated several women, does not mean that that man is actually successful. Success can be defined differently through the lens of God. And only God can give true peace, a peace that the Bible says passes understanding, a peace that calms the soul, even in the most troubling times. So what does it look like to live successfully? What does it look like to have a successful life? At the end of your life, when you look back at your life, how will you define success? For the world, Esau was successful. But what does that mean for God? At your funeral, will people say, wow, he or she was so successful because, man, they had a lot of stuff. I mean, all the boats and the cars and the houses, I just loved them. They were so great. I really enjoyed going over to their houses and skiing. Or will they be way more concerned about your character? So something we have to understand as we compare these two stories, as we compare Esau and Jacob, which we are invited, the author is inviting us to compare the two, something we have to understand is that God actually uses suffering and pain. Just because someone has less suffering does not mean, and less pain does not mean that they are more successful. God actually uses suffering and pain to develop our character. Throughout the Jacob narrative, we see Jacob in trouble. We see Jacob struggling. Now, most of the trouble he caused himself through deception and manipulation. He's constantly on the run. He's constantly working like a slave. But even though it was self-imposed trouble, God doesn't waste his pain. And God doesn't waste yours either. God doesn't waste even self-inflicted pain. When we look at this life through God's eyes, we know that God uses pain and suffering to grow us, to help us become dependent on him, and to help others. In James 1, he writes, "Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." So here James encourages us not only to tolerate various trials, but to rejoice in those trials. Why on earth should we rejoice in a trial? That seems crazy. When was the last time you were going through a trial and someone was like, "Hey, buck her up, this is great. Don't worry about it." No, it's tough when you're going through a trial. But the reason why we rejoice is because James tells us those trials test your faith, and that produces endurance. The Greek word translated as endurance means steadfast or with inner strength. When we go through trials, it actually strengthens us. When we go through trials, it strengthens us, kind of like bodybuilding. Weightlifters push themselves, right? They go and they push themselves and they exercise a muscle, and the muscle actually begins to rip and begins to fail. And what happens is the body builds that muscle up stronger. And that's the picture of endurance. The trial hurts. But as we trust God throughout that trial, God builds us back stronger. And not only does he build us back stronger, but then James goes on, and let endurance have its full effect. He's saying, don't fight against the endurance. Let that endurance have its full effect. So as you're going through that trial, just continue to trust God, because God's going to build you up. And let that endurance have its full effect, because when it has its full effect, you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Now, when he says lacking nothing, he doesn't mean that you're going to have everything in the world. He doesn't mean that you're just going to have money pouring out all the time. What he means is you will have everything God has given you, or everything you need to live a life that glorifies God in this world. I know there are so many people here right now that are struggling with different trials. Maybe your kid has run amok, gone off the deep end, and you have no clue what to do anymore. Hold tight to God. Trust God with that child's life. And as you do that, God builds your endurance, which makes you more mature, which helps you love your child well. Maybe you're going through financial struggles. Maybe you just you see the bank account every month and you're like, "How on earth, God, can I live in Flagstaff?" Hold on tight and trust God. And in the end, that will continue to build you up in faith, which will make you more mature. If, however, you say, "Forget this, God, I'm going off the deep end and I'm going to pursue all these different ways and I'm going to trust money over you," then you're not going to mature, and that money will eventually let you down. You have to trust God in the midst of it all. So it makes us more mature and complete. In this life, we will encounter trials. Our attitude will make the difference if we mature or not. Our attitude will make the difference if we are bitter or better because of the trial. A few weeks ago, I talked about how we had the pleasure of going down to a prison down around Phoenix, and we were able to watch someone graduate from a recovery program. He was in prison because he committed crimes, and while he had committed those crimes, he was also addicted to meth. And he walked through this recovery program, and one of the main themes of the recovery program is attitude is everything. And it's so true. Your attitude will dictate whether you come through this trial bitter or better. If your attitude is, God has just let me down again, then you will come out of that trial bitter, angry at God. Think about all the times Jacob could have just shaken his fist at God and said, forget you, God. You gave me the promise, but now I'm on the run. You gave me the promise, but my brother wants to kill me, and I can't stand up to him, so I have to leave. Forget you, God. Now I'm in Haran. My brother, or my uncle Laban, is practically enslaved me. I've worked 7 years, and he tricked me for one daughter. Now I have to work another 7 years for the next daughter. God, when are you going to give me a break? Now I'm coming back to the promised land, and my brother's pursuing me with 400 men. Come on, God. But instead, God used every one of those trials to build his endurance, to make him a more mature man. God does the same with us. When our attitude is trusting God, we become mature and complete, lacking nothing. Paul also writes to the church in Romans. Romans 5, starting in verse 3, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So James encourages us through trials. A trial is a testing. Here Paul encourages us in tribulation. A tribulation is an oppressive or distressed state. So it's even more, it's even a step further than just a trial. But this one is one that is, it hits hard. And Paul states that these tribulations produce the same thing as the trials, and that is endurance. God doesn't waste our pain. He doesn't waste our trials. He doesn't waste our tribulations. He uses them to mature us. And Paul continues to let us know that our maturity will produce hope. Though Esau seems to be blessed, we see that God is using Jacob's pain to grow Jacob, to continue to shape him into the man that God created him to be. And God continues to use the story of Jacob to help us heal from our self-inflicted wounds as well. So to the world's eyes, Esau may be more blessed. But this comparison actually continues to play out throughout the Bible. Though it took decades for Jacob to finally get it, he does. He finally learned what it meant to live a surrendered life. A life that trusts God at all times. A life that stops trying to manipulate and deceive to get his way, but instead does what Jesus has called him to. The Edomites, on the other hand, rebel against God. Though we don't know all the ins and outs of Esau's life, we do know that where Jacob finally surrendered to God, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, don't. They rebel against him. They decide to call the shots. So the original audience is asked to compare the two. Not just the two brothers, but the two nations. That's the purpose of connecting Esau with the Edomites. Now Israel will have its ups and downs, times of revival and times of rebellion. But Edom will continue to rebel. Edom, if you remember, as Israel comes up from the Exodus and they want to cross through, Edom tells them, no, you can't come this way. Edom even celebrates when Israel is captured and taken into exile. Edom celebrates. Edom's so happy that Israel is now finally conquered. But Edom remains, and Israel is in exile. And once again, it seems like Edom is the blessed, and Israel is not. Yet going back to the idea that God uses pain to grow us and mature us, we see God using the exile to grow Israel in faith. And they come back from the exile all the more eager to trust God. But Esau, the Edomites, continue in rebellion. Now this story continues all the way into the New Testament. When wise men from the east learn about a child who will be the Messiah. In order to worship him, they travel to Israel. While in Israel, they ask the king about this newly born king. Figuring, you know, if anybody knows about the king, it's the current king, right? If anybody knows, in fact, it's probably his son. That's the thought process there. The king that they ask, his name is Herod. And Herod was an Edomite. The last Edomite the Bible mentions. So this comparison comes to play out all the way into the life of Jesus. And there is a contrast between Herod, a powerful king, a ruthless king intent on keeping his power, so much so that he even had his own son and wife killed. In fact, there was a popular saying at the time that was, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son. He was a power-hungry, murderous tyrant of a king. And in the world's eyes, he was successful. In the world's eyes, he was a winner. He had it all. Money, power, women, whatever he wanted. And he hears about a new king and can't have a threat. So in order to eliminate the threat, he has every child 2 and under in Bethlehem killed. Now Jesus was born in humble circumstances. He could have come as a high king with lots of fanfare. He could have had a procession to introduce him. His wealth and his power could have put King Herod's to shame. But instead, he comes to 2 humble parents in a cave with animals present. Instead of making an announcement to kings and princes to come and celebrate, angels appear to lowly shepherds out in the middle of a field tending their flocks at night. Jesus came wrapped in humility. And yet Herod is intimidated. So the parents of Jesus, an Israelite, flees to Egypt. While Jesus is in Egypt, Herod dies. Most historians believe he died from syphilis. Jesus returns and lives a life of humble means. He's a carpenter until he begins his ministry. Then for 3.5 years, he proclaims that he is God come in the flesh, the Messiah that will save not just Israel, but all of humanity. And the crowds gather to hear him. But what the crowds really want is his miracles. He heals and he feeds. And that's what they really desire. He even knows this, that this is what they want. And he calls them out for it. In John 6, he had just fed 5,000 people, and the crowds keep following him. And he says, you only look for me because of the bread you ate. Essentially saying, look, you don't really want to submit to God. I'm here telling you, I'm here revealing to you, God come in the flesh. I'm here telling you that you need to repent of your sin. I'm here to let you into a relationship with your Creator. That's what I'm really here all about. But you just want the bread. You just want the miracles. And he says, don't look for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life. And here again, we see this contrast of the world and God. The world is pursuing the food that perishes, but God offers the food that lasts for eternity. He knows what the world values, and he knows that the value system of the world falls short. Jesus offers so much more. So Jesus, even in his ministry for 3.5 years, while the crowds follow him, he still has humility. And then it all culminates in his crucifixion, where the crowds turn on him, their leadership has the way, and he dies a criminal's death. And once again, we look at Jacob and Esau. One has it all that the world could offer. And the other one has surrendered to God. Herod had it all. And Jesus had surrendered his life to God the Father. According to the world, Herod was the clear winner. But we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus raised from the dead. We know that he is now seated in heaven at the right seat of the Father. We know that through the world's eyes, Herod is the real winner, but through God's eyes, the eyes that really count, Jesus is the winner. So we are invited to compare not just Esau and Jacob, but all the way down the line to Jesus and Herod. By the world standard, it was Esau. By God's standard, it's Israel and Jesus. To be blessed by God does not mean worldly success. It means surrender to God. It means trust in God. Even in horrible circumstances, we can still trust that in the end, God will make all the wrong things right. So success really means surrender. In such a way that we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for God. And we know that by living for God, though we may look unsuccessful to the world, we know that by living for God, we get to see the rest of the story. May we be people that don't get caught up in the world's success, looking through the world with the world's eyes, but may we be people that see success through the lens of Christ, and may we be people that know the rest of the story. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that your word reveals the rest of the story, that though there are times when it looks like there are evil people that are successful, we know true success means living in obedience to you. True success means living in faith to you. And we pray that you would help us to live that out in our lives. In your name we pray, amen.